Well, thank you very much for the invitation to come and speak. I hope that you will pardon the somewhat puckish reference to the famous Johnny Mercer song in the title, but there is a serious point to it.
I'm going to be, particularly in the second part of the presentation, I'm going to be focusing quite closely on a particular biblical passage. So I apologize if there are any people here for whom this is offensive to ask, but I hope that you have a copy of the New Testament with you, because I would invite you to follow along with me at that point, and I'll let you know when we want to look at this particular passage. Throughout the history of Christianity, there have been differences among Christians, as reflected even in our earliest texts. Although Walter Bauer's 1934 book on heresy and orthodoxy in early Christianity is today often credited with making scholars aware of the varied nature of early Christianity, in fact, it was always clear in the primary texts. We know, for example, that there were differences between Paul and some other believers, because Paul does not hesitate to say so. Indeed, he was at times rather forthright in characterizing negatively those who criticized him and his Gentile mission. In 2 Corinthians 11, for example, he refers derisively to certain superlative apostles, in verse 5, whom he then denounces as boasters, false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, in verse 13. A bit later in the same passage, and in Galatians 2 also, he refers to false brothers. In the latter passage, accusing them of trying, quote, to spy out the freedom which we have in Christ Jesus. Paul even gives an account of his direct confrontation of Cephas in Antioch, accusing him, and also Barnabas, of hypocrisy in withdrawing from meal fellowship with Gentile believers, out of fear of criticism from, quote, certain men from James, in Galatians 2. In a number of other New Testament texts as well, we have complaints about false teachers and others who are accused of working against what the authors of the text regard as the truth and or right Christian behavior. So differences among believers, sometimes rather sharp ones, there certainly have been from our earliest evidence. But we should not presume that the alternative to these sharp differences and polemical denunciations is simply a uniformity of doctrine and practice. It is also possible to focus on unifying matters and accommodate diversity. The same Paul who denounced those Jewish Christians who opposed his Gentile mission and denied the validity of his converts as full co-religionists also sought and made agreement and compromise with other Jewish Christians, as reflected in his account of his agreement with the Jerusalem leadership in Galatians 2. Jerusalem seems to have favored concentrating first on a mission to Jews, probably inspired by Old Testament prophecies of a renewal of the people of Israel to be followed then by the conversion of the nations to the God of Israel, such as we have in Isaiah 59, for example. Paul, however, on the basis of what he took as God's special revelations to him, saw things differently. Apparently believed that the Gentile mission was to be conducted now, alongside a mission to the Jews, and that he was called in particular to be a special instrument to accomplish the eschatological project of bringing the nations to the God of Israel. His strenuous program for the Jerusalem collection, which it has been argued probably occupied him for several years, represents a still larger effort to maintain fellowship and to demonstrate it quite tangibly. The handing over of money is always a very tangible illustration. Indeed, I have contended that in the earliest expressions of what has been called by other scholars and myself as well proto-orthodoxy, especially in the late first century and second century. And what I mean by that is those figures and those texts that Orthodox Christianity looks back upon as the good guys, you know, from this period. That in proto-Orthodoxy of the late first and second century, one of its principal features is a readiness to accept certain differences among believers, to recognize a deeper commonality beneath those differences. And I've emphasized that those in that time who came to be called heretics were more often exclusivist and sectarian, demanding assent to their own standpoint as a basis for fellowship. That is, proto-Orthodoxy was not a single Christian group or teaching, but seems to represent a variety of emphases, the crucial factor being a readiness to accept one another as fellow believers and to treat their common ground as more important than the things that distinguish them from one another. We have an early instance of this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, where it is highly significant that the Petrine voice of this text refers approvingly to the letters of Paul, appearing to include them among the texts treated as scriptures. It's very, very interesting, politically significant, I think, that you have a text ascribed to Peter. So you have the voice of Peter speaking here, affirming the letters of Paul as scripture and condemning what he regards as the twisting of their meaning by people who don't read them aright. Indeed, this passage in 2 Peter may very well be the earliest reference that we have to an emerging set of scriptural texts that becomes the New Testament. Also, of course, Acts of the Apostles is well known for its portrayal of a relatively positive relationship between Paul, for instance, and the Jerusalem church leadership. Though scholars argue over the historical reliability of Acts, it serves my purpose to note simply that this author was keen to assert a mutual recognition of these different kinds of early Christianity. In Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho, we have another example of this feature of proto-Orthodox Christianity. In the dialogue, chapter 47, Trypho, who is the lead Jewish interlocutor of this text, asks Justin about whether there are Christian believers who also wish to observe the Jewish law. Justin, who in the text has been arguing strenuously for a number of chapters that the law is no longer required and has been superannuated in Christ, responds to Trypho's question by acknowledging that there are indeed Torah-observant Christian believers. Moreover, he accepts them and has no great problem with their observing Torah, even though he does not do so himself and insists that he has the programmatic right not to do so. He has no problem with Torah-observant Christians, so long as they do not require Torah observance of Gentile believers. Indeed, Justin distinguishes himself from certain other Gentile Christians here who refuse to have fellowship with Jewish believers who continue to observe the Torah. So it's interesting. He posits in this passage actually four kinds of Christians. There are people like himself who basically don't observe Torah in his own mind because he's been set free from Torah, but who is willing to treat as co-religionists believers who do observe Torah, probably Jewish believers, so long as they don't require him to observe Torah. So you've got Justin, and you've got those Jewish Christians whom he observes. Then thirdly, you have other Gentile Christians who basically will not accept Jewish believers because they observe Torah. And Justin acknowledges them as well and says, well, there are these other people, but I don't agree with them. I take a more generous attitude. And then fourthly, there are, he goes on to mention, other Jewish Torah-observant Christians who require Gentiles to observe the Torah as well and will not have fellowship with Gentiles. And he says, well, they won't have fellowship with us. We can't have fellowship with them. So you've got four different kinds of, of Christians mentioned in the passage. The interesting thing is that Justin represents a generous attempt to try to have fellowship with whomever will have fellowship with him. So he says, there are other Gentile Christians. We presume he has fellowship with them. They don't accept Jewish Christians. Well, I disagree with them, he says. I accept Jewish Christians who observe Torah, as long as they don't require Gentiles to observe it. And then the fourth group, he says, but there are still other Christians who observe Torah, and they won't have fellowship with us. So what are you going to do? Interesting to note that Justin represents, as they say, a much more accommodationist, much more inclusivist standpoint, and those with whom he will not have fellowship are those who refuse to have fellowship with him, right? He then reaffirms his own view, as I say, that those Jewish believers who associate themselves with Gentile believers and do not require Torah observance of them should be treated as siblings in faith. And the language that he uses here is quite interesting. Hos homosplanknois kai adelphois. Homosplanknois, which is a term which means, which is used to mean children of the same womb. Children of physical children of the same womb, of the same mother. Very interesting, of course, gender language in answer to the question of androcentric terminology. So they're children of the same womb and brothers. Justin expresses disapproval, as I've said, however, of those Jewish believers who refuse to accept Gentile Christians and try to pressure them to observe Torah. Nevertheless, he expresses also the belief that those Gentiles who Judaize and who take up Torah observance, in addition to their faith in Christ, quoting Justin, shall nevertheless probably be saved. So notice the generosity that we have here in Justin, a readiness to accept Jewish believers who observe Torah, so long as they're willing to associate with Gentiles, and even a readiness to accept Judaizing Gentiles, that is, Gentiles who take up Torah observance in addition to their Christian faith, they too shall probably be saved, he says. One of the most enduring expressions of this readiness to accommodate diversity is in the affirmation of the fourfold gospel. It is increasingly likely that our familiar four gospels were already acquiring a regard as comprising the circle of authentic Jesus narratives sometime between 100 and 150. It seems that they circulated in this period as separate texts, by the way, and that codices adequate to contain all four began appearing perhaps sometime around or not long after 200. The earliest extant example that we have of a fourfold gospel codex is the famous Chester Beatty Codex in Dublin, and you shouldn't miss an opportunity to go to the Chester Beatty Library if you're ever in Dublin. Two reasons to go to Dublin. One is Guinness, and the other is the Chester Beatty Library. And the jewel in the crown, so to speak, for most Christians is P45, the gospel codex, which contains, by the way, all in one book, the four Gospels and the book of Acts. So it's quite an ambitious book construction project. From the remains of early Christian manuscripts, it appears that in the earliest period, Matthew, that is when these Gospels were circulating independently in individual manuscripts, that Matthew and John were far more frequently copied and read than Luke and especially than Mark. Nevertheless, we know from figures such as Irenaeus that at least by the late 2nd century, in at least many circles of 2nd century Christians, all four Gospels were regarded highly and uniquely. We also know that the differences among the Gospels were noted by ancient Christians and were for some deeply troubling. Tatian's anxiety about the differences among the four Gospels led him to produce a harmonized text, the Diatessaron, which he wove all four of the Gospels together. And he urged that it be used liturgically in place of the separate Gospels. And that's what got him into trouble, not producing a harmonized text, but insisting that it be used as the liturgical text. You can mess with almost anything, but don't mess with worship. Right? as any pastor knows. But proto-Orthodox circles, over against Tatian, proto-Orthodox circles retained the four Gospels and retained them as discrete accounts, four accounts, prizing and preserving their literary integrity and seeing their differences of emphasis as a richness of testimony to Christ. Likewise, over against Marcion's insistence that there can be only one true gospel account of Jesus, so whereas Tatian was troubled by the differences and wove them all together, Marcion's approach was to say, we have to choose among the four which one is the right one. And over against Marcion's insistence that there can only be one true gospel account of Jesus, in his case, an edited text of Luke, over against that, proto-Orthodox Christians affirm the familiar four gospels as all valid scripture. Moreover, despite Marcion's anxiety about the differences among the apostolic traditions, I mean, Marcion was very touchy about any kind of difference, it seems. He could not tolerate much in the way of diversity. So in the same way that he was uneasy about there being more than one gospel testimony, he was also anxious about there being more than one valid apostolic voice. And so for him, the only valid apostolic voice was Paul. And so his New Testament, as you may know, was comprised of a version of the Gospel of Luke and 10 letters of the Apostle Paul. That's it. No Old Testament, because the Old Testament is different, can't fit it. No other gospel voice, no other apostolic voice. It was lean, it was mean, it was easy to handle. But over against his insistence that there can only be one true apostle, the emerging New Testament canon of proto-Orthodox Christians included texts linked to various apostolic figures. Paul, to be sure, but also Peter, James, John, and Jude. Interesting to note both Pauline Christians and Jerusalem Christians represented in the text. In short, as I observed in a recent article, the shape and contents of the New Testament with multiple gospels and texts ascribed to a diversity of apostolic figures, its architecture, so to speak, represents an affirmation of early Christian diversity. Given the paradigmatic significance of the New Testament, we could say that this affirmation of diversity is written, so to speak, into the scriptural DNA of Christianity, or ought to be recognized there. But perhaps especially in the West, and particularly since the Reformation, Christians have tended to treat diversity as a problem, as an obstacle to unity, rather than as a component of unity. Indeed, the common notion has been that Christian unity depends on agreement, especially in doctrine and church polity. That is, there has been an implicit tendency to treat unity as requiring uniformity. So the question for us is whether this anxiety about diversity is justified, and whether it may bring the danger of a narrowness that makes us unfaithful to the New Testament and to the proto-Orthodox circles from which I suppose we would like to trace our religious derivation. We might then ask whether there are biblical resources for handling diversity positively. In the following discussion, I focus on a key New Testament passage, proposing that it provides us with instruction in the matter of unity and diversity. Indeed, I propose that this text challenges the traditional fixation with doctrinal agreement as the key basis for Christian unity, and lays out an approach that is, I think, very much worth considering. So, would you all turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. The epistle to the Ephesians is traditionally considered one of the most impressive presentations of Christian faith in the New Testament. One of the themes of the epistle seems to be unity and unification. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, for example, the author says that God's revealed purpose is, quote, to unite all things in Christ. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, the author celebrates the work of Christ in uniting Gentiles and Jews in particular, having, quote, broken down the dividing wall of hostility, reconciling both, quote, to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing hostility to an end. In the passage I focus on, however, chapter 4, verses 1 to 24, we have more direct teaching about Christian unity in diversity. It is teaching that seems, however, not to have had its due impact in Christian history. Let us begin by noting the exhortations that commence the passage. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These exhortations are introduced with wording intended to secure the most respectful regard for them. The voice of the Apostle Paul speaks here portrayed as a prisoner for the Lord, clearly going for the sympathy vote, if nothing else. A prisoner for the Lord who begs, parakalo, readers to, quote, walk worthily of the calling to which you were called. More specifically, this walking is to involve acting, quote, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, my first observation is that such exhortations are hardly necessary if the precondition for fellowship is complete agreement. It is scarcely necessary for me to exercise forbearance with anyone intelligent enough to agree with my views. Forbearance is called for only with those blockheads who are, from my viewpoint, perverse enough to take another view of the matter. So immediately, these exhortations seem clearly intended for situations of Christian diversity. Indeed, they seem only applicable in these situations. So, you know, the only way in which you can fulfill the Christian virtue of forbearance is in situations of Christian diversity. If you're all in agreement, then you never get to develop the Christian virtues of forbearance. I observe further that the point of the behavior exhorted here is, quote, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, in verse 3. I emphasize that it is the bond of peace, not the bond of doctrinal agreement. Peace is not a doctrinal statement. Peace is a way of acting. Moreover, the unity called for here, enoteta, is a unity of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit in the New Testament is divine gift, God's own empowerment, not a force of human devising or effort. As the following verses indicate, the bases of Christian unity lie in the unity of God and God's actions. You notice from verses 4 and following, there is this repeated emphasis on one God, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, and so on. Believers are one, effectively, the passage says, whether they act accordingly or not. Because, not because of their effort, but because, quote, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. In short, the expression of Christian unity called for means to live out, to actualize the unity that is in fact based in God. Believers are one in God and Christ. The question before us is whether we can find the readiness to reflect that oneness in our engagement with one another. Next, the author celebrates the richness and diversity of the grace that has been given to believers from verse 7 onward. Grace given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, says the author. Appropriating a statement from Psalm 68:19, the author portrays the ascended Christ as bestowing gifts which include apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. These all intended to equip the larger body of believers, the saints, for, quote, the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ, in verses 11 and 12. Neither here nor in other New Testament passages, of course, do we have a complete list of Christ's gifts. And those mentioned here should be taken as selective to fit the focus here on the formation and equipment of the body of believers for ministry. So in 1 Corinthians 12, you have another famous list of gifts and so on. 1 Peter is still another one. In verse 13, we come to the statement of the eschatological goal in light of which Christian life and the work of all those varied gifted individuals are to be conducted. It's pretty clear, I think, that verse 13 looks ahead to the future consummation of God's plan, which is characterized here grandly as attaining, quote, the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to maturity, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I want to underscore the observation that unity of the faith, which appears only here, is part of the eschatological consummation, something to hope for and expect as a corollary of the fullness of God's eschatological revelation, when, quote, to lift wording from 1 Corinthians 13, we shall understand fully, even as we have been fully understood. That is, unity of the faith is not presented here as something that can be devised by councils and doctrinal committees, but is instead a component of the eschatological resolution of all ambiguities in the bright light of God's full revelation and final victory. If unity of the faith were something that we could achieve, it is difficult to see why the text portrays it here as an eschatological gift. Also, note the comparison of this unity of the faith with the unity of the Spirit mentioned in verse 3. You have two henotetas, quite conspicuously. The henoteta, the unity of the Spirit, in verse 3, and this henoteta of faith, in verse 13. Unity of the Spirit, that is, a unity that flows from the Spirit's enablement and that reflects the essential oneness of God, is to be maintained in the bond of peace and is a present, unavoidable responsibility to which readers are exhorted. We are urged here to maintain the unity of the Spirit, but we can only await the unity of the faith. The latter is posed as a condition that may be attained at some indefinite future point, as seems to be connoted by the subjunctive verb here. Mechri katantesomen, in verse 13. I highlight the sequence of these two kinds of unity. Unity of the Spirit is for the present. It is not conditional upon, and it does not presuppose, unity of the faith. Unity of the Spirit is to be expressed now in the absence of unity of the faith, while you are waiting for it. In the history of Christianity, however, unity of doctrine has typically been seen as the requisite condition for ecclesial unity, for worshiping together, for truly recognizing one another fully as fellow believers. That is, Christian unity has tended to be seen as unity of the faith, agreement in Christian teaching, and differences of doctrine have tended to be treated as a justification for refusing, in various ways, to treat those with whom we differ as full siblings in God. We have, I suggest, quite simply tended to reverse the clear sequence of the passage. We have made agreement in doctrine a requirement for Christian unity, and we have used differences as a justification for disunity, an excuse to ignore the clear exhortation of the text to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But unity of the Spirit is to be maintained in the bond of peace, which means choosing not to go to war over differences, not to attack and inflict the harm of denying Christian fellowship upon those with whom we differ. We have invested enormous efforts and resources in polemics, defending our views and attacking those of other Christians. In kinder moments, we have established commissions and task forces to promote serious discussion of our differences, all with the aim of seeing whether we can come to agreement in matters of difference, and in the assumption that such agreement is a necessary precondition for full Christian fellowship. I propose that in polemics, and even in such kinder deliberations, I repeat, we have ignored the thrust of the passage, such as the one I focused on here. We have ignored the clear eschatological framework, the not yetness of salvation and revelation, in which the fullness of both are still awaited from God and are not ours to construct. We have ignored the clear exhortation to engage our differences in the bond of peace, and with an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit, groundlessly using our differences as justification for our disobedience to Scripture. To be sure, the text before us also reflects a concern about believers being, quote, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful wiles, verse 14. There is such a thing as heresy. But as I have urged already, heresies and heretics mentioned in the New Testament and subsequent early Christian literature actually tend more often than not to be instances of exclusivist claims and a refusal to accommodate Christians who differ. For example, this seems to be so in the case of the secessionists mentioned in 1 John. And the author's complaint about them is they went out from us. And they deny Christian love. Whoever does not love his brother is a liar. It is also true of Marcion, who insisted basically, my way or the highway. We should remember, after all, that the Greek word from which our word heresy derives, hieresis, refers originally to a party or a sect, a point of view. The term acquired a pejorative, it doesn't have a pejorative connotation at all in normal Greek usage, but it acquired a pejorative connotation in Christian usage as heresy as a result of being applied to versions of Christian teaching, particular versions of Christian teaching, that asserted a unique validity for themselves, refusing to treat other Christians as fully brothers and sisters. That's what made them heresies. The passage concludes by urging readers, quote, to increase or grow up, auxesomen, to grow up into all unto him in all things, who is the head, Christ, in verse 15. It is important to note that readers are to do this by, usually translated, speaking the truth in love, aletheuantesta en agape. This interesting expression combines a concern for truthfulness and honesty in the verb aletheuo with an equal concern for the exercise of Christian love, aletheuantes en agape. And by the way, agape in the New Testament, of course, pretty much always means love for other Christians, love for one another. So the first love that you've lost in Revelation is not the love for God, but it's the love for other Christians. The one concern means that we should not treat the quest for truth with indifference or become apathetic to it. Aletheuantes. Toleration based on apathy is hardly anything to brag about. And an awful lot of what passes for toleration is actually apathy today. Well, we don't burn people for their heresies anymore. Well, that's largely because we don't care as much. I mean, that's part of the reason. You will never get me to believe that the 20th century or the 21st century is a kinder and gentler age than the Middle Ages. Sorry. As I say, the one concern means that we should not treat the quest for truth with indifference or become apathetic to it. But living in truth and acting out truth, which is what the word aletheo means, it's translated often speaking the truth in love, but aletheo seems to be a more holistic term. Living in truth and acting in truth, which seems to be connoted by this interesting verb, means more than a concern to formulate right doctrine. It means exhibiting the truth that we profess in our actions. Moreover, this truthing, to translate the term rather woodenly, is to be done, as I've said, in love. A concern for truth is not an excuse for unkindness, much less for hatred. To seek the truth in love is likely very different from the ways that Christians all too often have treated doctrinal differences and those with whom they differ. We know very well from 1 Corinthians 13 what Christian love is to involve. Love is patient and kind, not jealous or boastful, not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now I know that in light of events of the last 2 weeks, we may have more commonly heard these words as part of a wedding ceremony and seen the love here in the context of the Western notion of romantic love, but it bears remembering that in the historical situation of the text, it had nothing to do with that, but had everything to do with Christian fellowship. This is not sentimentality, but involves a demanding moral effort. It is right, I think, to strive to articulate Christian faith in clarity. It is understandable and justifiable for Christians to be concerned about differences in faith, polity, and practice, and right for Christians to engage one another over their differences, seeking to find why they differ, and whether these differences may be reduced, or whether these differences may even lead to mutual clarification and a greater mutual apprehension of the truth. Actually, that sometimes happens. But I conclude by reiterating two main points. First, the responsibility to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as I've said, does not await unity of the faith. And this responsibility is not lessened because of differences in faith. The unity of the Spirit that requires forbearing one another in love is obligatory precisely because there are differences among Christians and is to be maintained precisely in the midst of these differences. Unity of the Spirit, again, is a present obligation. Unity of the faith is an eschatological condition dependent upon God's final consummation and revelation. Second, our concern to articulate truth in words and practice must be exercised in Christian love. And this agape love is not sentimental, but a robust commitment to concern and care for others, especially those with whom we differ. Agape does not mean approving the views of others, of course, or consenting to them. And it certainly does not involve an indifference to the concern for Christian truth. We are summoned to love those with whom we differ. And Christian agape is most fully expressed precisely by believers who care deeply about the matters over which they differ. Because the alternative is apathy. We should not confuse agape and apathy. Agape requires a moral earnestness for the truth and an equal moral earnestness to engage those with whom we differ in a productive way. We are summoned, as I've said, to love those with whom we differ, and Christian agape is most fully expressed precisely by believers who care deeply about the matters over which they differ, but are also committed to finding what unites them as well as identifying their differences. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Larry, for a very interesting and stimulating talk. It's great to allow us some discussion, I'm sure. I trust they will treat you with kindness. So we'll open the floor for discussion, questions, and clarifications.
Apologies, Larry. I did this initiating thing on another session, but thank you so much for that paper. It was a trenchant and very attractive reading of the text, and anybody who might happen to hear this evening's offering would have cause to think we'd actually talked about these things, which we can...
I'm sure we never did.
Exactly. So that's on the record now. I have to ask you the obvious question, and that is a little bit like Proverbs. People here that can speak more to this than I can, but you have the proverb that says, be silent, and another proverb that says, speak. And how do you put them together? Well, we've got your text, and I just wonder if you have any thoughts about setting it beside, Titus, which has some interesting resonances, but stresses the teaching of sound doctrine, its eschatological trajectory, and includes these words, which aren't wholly unrelated. Titus 3, 9 and following. Avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. As for a man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful, he is self-condemned. Be silent or speak. Exclude or embrace. For everything there is a time, and I think that's the birds.
Yeah, it's interesting though that what is excluded here is the person is excluded on the basis of their behavior. Person who's factious, and once again, it seems to me that at the risk of reading one text into another, what it seems to me is quite likely here is a sort of person who will not consent to fellowship, who will not consent to dialogue, who insists on basically saying, we either talk about my point of view or we don't talk. And that person, you basically say, sorry, we don't do that kind of business here. So it seems to me, again, that the factious person, in some sense, is a heretic in the sense of the word of being, so to speak, an ultra-sectarian. Invite other people's observations as well.
Do you use Galatians 5 to sectarian as well?
Can you speak up, please?
I'm just asking, do you see Galatians 8 as sectarian as well? But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let that person be under God's curse.
Well, in the context of the larger text of Galatians, it's clear that the author who said that is also quite willing to shake hands with Jerusalem leaders who have a very different view of, it seems to me, of salvation history. I acknowledge my indebtedness to Johannes Munk's view of things there from many years ago, but assuming that the Jerusalem church has a very different view of salvation history, Paul is willing to shake hands with them and basically say, well, you do your thing and I'll do my thing and so on. And not only that, but is willing to take up a sizable collection from all of his churches to maintain tangible fellowship with them. So whatever he's talking about there, it seems to me that the gospel other than the gospel which I preach must mean, in the context, a gospel that basically invalidates his Gentile mission and invalidates the preaching of the gospel. Invalidates the offer of Christian fellowship on the basis of faith in Christ, and that probably says, no, Paul, you and your converts are invalid or not true brothers, and something else must be required as an additional requirement for salvation. I suspect that he's anticipating the kind of false brethren that he talks about in chapter 2 there, and the sort of people who have, on most readings of the text, the sort of people who have been troubling the Galatian churches, seeking to invalidate Paul, probably as an apostle, invalidate the adequacy of his message and mission, and insisting that that his converts must complete their conversion by adding to Christ full Torah conversion and Torah observance, I suspect that that's the other gospel that he has in mind there, but that's reading that statement in the context of the epistle. Effectively, the anathema that he pronounces upon these people is an anathema, in some sense, precisely if it's the false brothers that he has in mind, precisely because they refuse to accept the validity of a Gentile mission.
Thank you very much. Just to respond to that, do you think that part of Paul's argument was he was speaking strongly against these people because they were not being inclusive? The issue was fellowship with Gentiles, almost certainly eating, whether or not you would eat with Gentiles, whether or not you would break bread with Gentiles. And so his passion was that they would stay within one fellowship, and therefore he was strongly speaking against those who wanted to be exclusive and who wanted to shut out.
Yes, I think that's on the ground, that's the way that works out. That is, if the people that he warns about in chapter 1 are the people he then quite explicitly names in chapter 2, the false brothers and the people who appear, and likely, as I say, perhaps people whom he knows very well have visited the Galatian churches and have taught a gospel contrary to his gospel, because he refers to them in chapter 3 as having been bewitched. Fairly strong term. So it does look as though he has real people in mind, and the people that he has in mind, yes, are people who on the construction that I take of Galatians, and fairly wide, I guess, that these are people who've come into the Galatian churches and have said to them something along these lines, perhaps. You have made a good first step. You have renounced your idolatrous background and have embraced the God of Abraham. That's just what Father Abraham did. Now follow and go all the way with Father Abraham and circumcise your males and observe Torah and complete this excellent first step that you've made. But Paul told us that we were already children of Abraham. Paul may have meant well, but he's not a true apostle. He doesn't know what the heck he's talking about. He's a bagman for Jerusalem. As proof, why is he asking for a collection for Jerusalem if he's an independent apostle? He has to pay taxes. He has to pay a license fee to Jerusalem to operate. He's not a real apostle. So listen to us. We come from Jerusalem, and we are telling you what the full gospel is. And their version of the full gospel included Torah observance, if you really want to embrace the God of Israel. So on the ground, it meant, therefore, you have only come halfway. You're not fully into the... So we can't have fellowship with you, yes. We can't eat. We cannot... I think the meal in question is a Christian meal. Not just having a cheeseburger at the corner bar, but a Christian meal, a sign of Christian fellowship. So we cannot have Christian meal together because you're half converted. You're not fully converted. So it does deny the legitimacy of their faith, denies the legitimacy of, and therefore denies any real Christian fellowship going on. And it's interesting to me to pursue the topic of Galatians a bit further. It's interesting to me that if you look at the list of fruits of the Spirit that Paul talks about in chapter 5, the vice list and then the list of fruit of the Spirit, it seems to me that, particularly in 5:22 and following, the fruit of the Spirit are all or nearly all, I think one can make the case that certainly nearly all of them, obviously, are in fact interpersonal attributes. Love. You've got to have two people to have love. Joy. Peace. Interpersonal. Patience requires another person. Kindness, another person. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these, it seems to me, pretty much are qualities of interpersonal relationships that are being called upon here as fruit of the Spirit.
Yes.
I suppose the elephant in the room here is, pick up the question, I mean, you acknowledge there is such a thing as heresy, but then you went on to say it's about being sectarian and so on. But are there things, how do we recognize what is something that is validly gospel, good news, around which we can unite in our diversity? For example, a Christian and a Muslim may unite around saying Jesus is really important, Jesus is a prophet, Jesus is unique, and yet clearly Christianity and Islam are different, and in fact on the person of Jesus, on the identity of Jesus, they're also major points of difference. So how far do we go? I mean, I've used Christianity and Islam's approach to Jesus as just to show presumably that there are areas where, you know, there's a difference. There's something that is the gospel and something that is something else. But so many of our problems are not in terms of how we relate to those outside of Christianity, who would not make any claim themselves to be Christian, but the great diversity within what is claimed to be Christianity, people who self-identify as Christians, and yet who may have very different views about aspects of Christian attitude and practice and so on. So are we saying basically anyone who self-identifies as Christian, we have to seek to forbear with them and get on with them, basically? Or are there areas that are actually the non-negotiables that are, you know, without which, actually, whatever you call it, it's not Christianity? And if so, how do you define them?
Yeah, well, I think that we have to assume that there are, because otherwise the revelation of God is contentless, and however much we need to discover and assure ourselves and specify what the revealed content of God's truth is, we first have to posit that there is a revelation to be explored and discovered and discussed and debated and argued about. I'm reminded of one of the many memorable statements by Pascal. Truth is so obscured in our time and error so prevalent that unless we love the truth, we shall never know it. So we first have to love the truth before we can know it. Loving the truth means positing that there is a truth to be found and to be embraced, and loving it even in the dark, in some sense, or with lack of precision. And it requires, you know, any two parties or more in a dialogue to love the truth. If someone says, I don't give a rip about the truth, I don't care one way or the other, then there's no possibility of real dialogue going on. So parties have to love the truth, have to be concerned about the truth, and so on. And therefore, as I say, the little phrase, aletheuontes en agape, you know, as the Germans say, man kann nicht auf einen Bein gehen, when you have to have both legs to walk on. Truthing it, a concern for truth, and pursuing truth, not only intellectually but also in life, and doing so in love. So I think that the specifics, though, I think that if you're saying, well, can we draw up a checklist of things now, it seems to me I would have to say, no, I don't think so. I think that we can talk about things at the center, things at the core, but the circumference, you might say, it seems to me, requires, in some sense, the full exploration of that circumference, requires the full revelation of the manhood of Christ, which it seems to me is an eschatological, you know, the beatific vision. So I think that we really have no choice but to say, in the present circumstances, between the times, in the present circumstances, waiting for the full revelation that comes with the parousia and so on, we have no choice but to be striving, aletheuontes, striving for the truth and reasoning with one another and in praxis with one another, discovering where and exploring our differences forthrightly and seeing where our differences teach us something about ourselves,
and where, as I say, further light may come. I don't know that we can come up with a complete checklist in advance. I think that we have to work from what we consider to be sort of core non-negotiable things. And for Christians, it seems to me, anybody who participates in a Christian discussion, it seems to me, in any recognizable way, has to say, obviously, the centrality and supreme significance of Jesus is non-negotiable. So we're not engaged in questioning that. We may be engaged in trying to understand what that means. We may be engaged in trying to understand how best to exhibit Christ's lordship and so on. But we aren't going to consider whether that should go on the table. So there actually are, I think, a few manageable number of core commitments that we have to expect of one another in order to sit at the table. But then it seems to me we simply say, I don't know that one can come up with a timeless list. One is constantly engaged in that kind of dialogue. And at any given moment, there may be a statement of agreement or a statement of disagreements, but those things change with time. I mean, I'm thinking of the classic debates that characterized the Reformation between Protestant figures and Catholic figures. And particularly in the post-Vatican II situation, the landscape has changed enormously on all sides, so that you have various people in Protestant circles, including so-called free church circles, not simply the liturgical circles, recognizing, maybe baptism, maybe the Lord's Supper is more than just a nice thing that we do in memory of Jesus. Maybe there's a little more to it than that. And you have Catholic theologians saying, this transubstantiation stuff, that was medieval metaphysics. Maybe we should think of what happens at the consecration of the bread and the wine as transignification. So it's interesting. You have sort of the goalposts moving, the circumstance, and people in some ways trying to understand one another and say, what about if I put it that way? Does that make it easy for you to get a hold of what I'm saying? So I think that that kind of quite serious dialogue and discussion is the order of the day. We have no choice. We can't say, there will never be a point at which we can say, there, we've got it all worked out, we can stop. And the point I'd want to make, though, is to do so in love, that is, to engage that kind of thing in love, means not only, of course, to do so with respect and with a concern for the welfare of the dialogue partner, but I think it also means, the love in question is perhaps also, in Pascal's term, a love for the truth. And so it means that I should be open, that as I engage in dialogue over differences and say, this is how I see things, what can you tell me is wrong with what I'm saying? Or why do you take this other view? Can you help me to understand where in the world you're coming from? I ought to do that in the honest expectation that as a result of that, I may discover something I didn't know before. So as I say, differences, it seems to me, and debating and discussing differences, part of the reason that we should do so in love is not only because that's a Christian responsibility, but also because I think of the heuristic gain that is there if it's done that way. Differences, it seems to me, should not be treated simply as regrettable problems. They should be treated as a potential source of new, of heuristic gain for all concerned.
What would you say to the person that agrees with everything you said today? Apart from...
And I wouldn't have to exercise forbearance.
Yes.
Okay.
Apart from that. But would apply it strictly on the micro level, that Paul is speaking to a local expression of a congregation. There's no way he had in mind denominations, Roman Catholics, Protestants. I mean, this cannot be applied on the macro level like that. How would you argue from this text against that idea, or how would you address that?
I think it's hard to get more macro than the Gentile mission. It's hard to get more macro than bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles so that Jesus can come back and all Israel can be converted and resurrection of the dead can occur. That seems to me to be a pretty big agenda. And traversing land and sea from Jerusalem as far as Illyricum and on to Rome. And the point I would make about that is, and it's in the context of defending and executing that kind of grand enfranchisement of Gentiles into the family of God, that Paul is then battling with other people who say, no, that cannot be done in that way. I take the Judaizing Christians to be Christians, Judaizing Christians. They're not the synagogue. They're fellow believers. That's what makes it a really poignant discussion. I take the Judaizing Christians to be Jewish Christians, probably, who believe that joining the family of Abraham means, and worshiping the God of Israel and the nations coming to Jerusalem means coming to the light of Torah as well. And that Christ comes out of Zion, proclaiming the gospel, harvesting these Gentiles in, but coming in must involve effectively becoming Jews, effectively joining the Jewish people and worshiping the God of Abraham, albeit in the name of Christ. So those are two very, very different views of salvation and of what constitutes an ecclesia and so on, which it seems to me are perhaps similar to the major differences that there are between subsequent versions of Christianity, Catholic, Protestant, or Lutheran and Reformed, or whatever, over major differences of salvation, of sacraments, of church polity, and so on, I think.
Any clues for ministering to hoping Christians that are either all doing the love bit or all doing the I believe and that's fine and I'm going to heaven but I can't be transformed, I don't have to love these other people or these folk that are different? Apart from read your Bible, but
you're talking about the micro level.
Go to the micro one.
Yeah.
Well, I think that it seems to me that it does have to be exercised at the micro level, at the level of individuals. And it seems to me that there isn't really such a distinction between micro and macro level, because at the macro level, to come back to that, what about denominational differences? Those denominational differences are going to be handled by individuals who are members of each denominational camp or whatever, and who engage in discussion and who have to be morally convinced that they have a moral responsibility to engage the differences quite seriously and with due regard for one another. So, practicing or developing the moral fiber involved has to be done at the individual level. Has to be done in exercises of prayer. Has to be done in exercises of asking God's Spirit. It is the unity of the Spirit that we're asked to maintain. So there is an exhortation there for which we are responsible, but the confident thing is that we're urged to maintain the unity of the Spirit, which I take to mean, a unity that is empowered and, as they say, enabled by the gift of God's Spirit. So I think that we really must engage in this effort, not simply by saying I have to whip myself into shape and make myself put up forbear those blasted contrary souls. A certain amount of that discipline is necessary, but I think that we can do so also in prayer and invocation of God's Spirit, to knowing that the forbearance is the will of God in some way, that kind of critical engagement is the will of God, and therefore we can count on praying for God's Spirit to empower and enable us and give us the resources for the effort that's involved. That means the resources not to tire over exploring the issues, not to give up, not, as they say, not to treat doctrine indifferently or truth indifferently, because then we fall into apathy. That's not agape. But I think that we can pray for God's Spirit to inspire us both to be concerned about defining and execute and exhibiting truth, and also empower us for the patience that we need for the blockheads that insist on seeing things some other way.
You've talked about how all this applies in the area of doctrine. How does it apply in the area of morality, where Christians may differ as to what constitutes Christian behavior?
Yes. Well, I think that the same thing applies, it seems to me, that I did talk about, I thought I'd mentioned belief and practice, and I didn't mean just liturgical practice, but you know, what it means to practice Christian life, Christian behavior. You know, for example, one could say again, to strike connections with the New Testament material, although what Paul is engaged in his argument with the Judaizers has a doctrinal component, it seems to me that it's more from Paul's standpoint that he chooses to, and I think genuinely sees the issue as having a strong doctrinal component. That is, you people who wish to impose Torah observance, to make the observance of Torah as an additional requirement, are thereby relativizing the significance of Christ. So he puts it in that way in order to say, do you see what you're doing? Now, I think from the standpoint of his Jewish opponents, they would say, what? What are you saying? That's Paul's characterization of it as a doctrinal issue, and he's hoping that he can get them to realize that that's the significance of what they're doing. From their standpoint, I think that they would probably say, if we had one of them in the room to answer, they... Can I imaginatively say, they might say, no, I wouldn't put it that way at all. What we're talking about here is morality and behavior. I mean, Torah is the revelation of God that tells us how we're to live. So how can you talk about becoming a convert to the God of Israel and disdain Torah? God commands us to circumcise our sons. God commands us to observe Sabbath. God commands us to observe Kashrut and so on. This is fundamental morality. Of course, in Jewish tradition, there isn't the distinction between the so-called ceremonial and moral distinction that you have in subsequent Christianity. So from their standpoint, they were saying, no, precisely, this is a matter of ethics, this is a matter of behavior, which Paul, I think, wants to say, no, it's far deeper than that. It's not simply a matter of this. What you are doing calls into question the significance of Christ, the adequacy of Christ for Gentile believers. So all that to say, I think we may, in engaging some of these current, very pressing problems of behavior, which are tearing denominations apart and which Christians are battling over and which tear apart often Christian homes and relationships at the micro level. In engaging those questions, I think we do have some precedents that we can go by in the New Testament. And so Paul's argument, you know, we have to ask in questions of behavior, is the issue that we're talking about, for example, does it impinge upon the significance of Jesus Christ? Does it actually call into question major kinds of things? If so, then this becomes a very serious matter. It becomes not, so to speak, if you'll forgive me for saying so, not simply a matter of behavior or ethics, but something that has to do with the revelation of God and faith. But we are not, it's not for the first time that we face these difficulties. So I think we have to engage in them in a way that, one of the things it seems to me the terms for discussion is that I think all parties concerned have to commit themselves to saying we agree that we have differences on this neuralgic or that neuralgic issue, whether it's a matter of doctrine or a matter of morality and behavior. We agree that these are differences. We agree that these differences are significant, and we agree that we must try to work together to understand at least why each of us is taking the views that we are and see if there is some kind of way that we can either clarify issues to change somebody's view or modify it, or reach some kind of further common view that both of us may be able to transcend in some kind of way. But there has to be a moral commitment on both sides, I think, to say we will do that and we will stay at it and we will do it in good faith. If one or the other it seems to me, breaks that dialogue, it's an awesome responsibility to exercise.
I agree with what you said there, but at the same time, Paul felt he should commit some people in Ephesus, in Corinth, to Satan because of moral problems. And, you know, the question arises, you know, at what stage, I mean, is that something only he as an apostle could do? Is that something the church today can do in terms of excommunication? Is excommunication an option? When do we say that brothers are false? As Paul did say about these people in Galatians 2 who secretly come into the church seeking to upset it. So is there a limit to toleration?
I think so. As I said, I'm engaging your question, but please note I'm not pretending that I have a complete checklist of things. But you know, we have already indicated that there are fundamentals that are non-negotiable, centrality of Christ, and so on. And so those things are non-negotiable. So that's one kind of limit in some way. So that if, for example, you're dealing with somebody who says, well, look, you know, I'm a Muslim, and for me, Jesus is quite wonderful and one of the true prophets and so on, but I don't think of him as being the ultimate name by which we all must be saved, one still can engage in charitable discussion, but you're not engaged in Christian discussion. You're not engaged in a discussion to try to find mutual. So there's a real limit that's outside. Different kind of conversation. It's not a family conversation. It's a conversation with neighbors, but it's not a conversation with the family. Likewise, it seems to me that one of the other limits is if a person is not engaging in the discussion in good faith. I mean, it seems to me both parties have to engage in the discussion in good faith. And that means to say, I sincerely believe what I'm saying is true. I sincerely believe that there's something here at stake. And I sincerely believe that the differences between us are significant and justify the effort involved in discussion with you. And I will engage with you in good faith. I will seek constantly, every time you ask me, why the devil do you believe that, or what is your basis for it, or challenge me on it, I will respond as patiently as I can to say, let me see if I can help you understand that. And if at a certain point one or the other party says, I don't need this. I don't need to do this. I don't need to justify myself to anybody. Or words to that effect. The conversation is broken. But what's been exceeded there is not a checklist of beliefs. What has been broken there is the responsibility of aletheontes and agape. What has been broken there is the responsibility of engaging in love and in commitment to the truth.
To comment, please, on the big clash between Paul and Barnabas, which didn't seem to be primarily doctrinal, probably not even moral, but seemed to be on a relational issue, on personality differences. Yeah. Would you like to comment on, I mean, there's other references in Acts 2 that seem to indicate, you know, disagreement that was more relational.
Yes, it's true. The you're talking about the episode where Paul and Barnabas part ways over whether John Mark is to go with them, and it's a Howard has written a commentary on Acts. I think I haven't steered assiduously away from writing any more commentaries than the one modest one that I did, and of course one of the pleasures or responsibilities of writing a commentary is that you're supposed to make sense of every single verse in a text, which is a wonderful discipline. So if you don't write commentaries, you can avoid that. And I repeat, I haven't written any more than one commentary. But it seems to me, at least, to be a well-known shadowy verse. They part company because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, and Paul says, nah, and there's no comment further. I take it, however, that what it means is, in that context, at least the way the author of Acts presented, is that it isn't a kind of excommunication or a severance of fellowship. It's basically saying, I want John Mark to go with us, and Paul says, well, I'm not, so God bless you, brother, and off you go. There's a sense in which, it seems to me, I was influenced many years ago by Johannes Munk's work, and so that's a bit how I read the handshake in Jerusalem in Galatians 2 as well. That the Jerusalem apostles say, we're convinced that God's will is to evangelize Israel, after which the Gentiles will come in. That's what the scripture says. And Paul says, well, God's revealed to me that it's supposed to be a mission to the Gentiles now. And so they basically say, well, we can't agree on this, so you do what you think is right, and I do what I think is right, and we'll see whom God blesses. And we all know where that came out. So there are differences which make it wise for people to go to different parts of the field to operate, so to speak. But I take it that this isn't a case of bitter. Actually, I'm a bit more worried about what he says about Barnabas in Galatians 2, where he accuses Cephas and Barnabas of hypocrisy. And that's a very different kind of thing. And that, I think, is a kind of stronger criticism than what may be hinted at in the Acts episode. But you certainly have cases where Christian discipline is brought to bear. We've mentioned the one in 1 Corinthians 5 already about the man living with his father's wife. Interesting choice of language, which is a direct language from the Leviticus Holiness Code. Living with his father's wife. And it appears quite proud of it and refusing to accept any kind of questioning whatsoever. And Paul orders the church there to take action. So I guess the answer would be to say, I think that churches are obliged to take that kind of action under those circumstances, not say, well, we don't have an apostle, so we're all clear. Churches have that responsibility. It's a pretty, we have one such episode in the New Testament, so maybe it should be done all that often. But, there may be cases where you have to hand somebody over to Satan because they won't talk to the church. The episode also, the directions given in Matthew 18, speak to your brother. If he won't listen, take along another brother or two. If he still won't listen, bring it before the church. If he won't listen to the church, then he's an outsider. But that's, again, a case, it seems to me, where somebody says, you say that and the church says that, nuts to that. I say, well, at that point, you've become a heretic.
Question, really, because it seems to me that often relational and personality clashes do lie at the back of many of the present splits that we see, both here in this country, in countries like Korea, in Nigeria, and so on.
Yeah.
Very common.
My name is not Michel Foucault, but I do believe that he was right in saying that behind an awful lot of doctrinal and philosophical and so on is a quest for power. That was Foucault's great insight, I think, was that an awful lot of what we dignify by this and that and the other is, in fact, an exercise or a quest to exercise power. And power is not the same thing as exousia, authority. Authority means the rightful exercise of power. And power can be exercised for various reasons. But you're quite right that personality conflicts, pettiness and so on, but that's what I think that we can only address or seek to address by committing, at least ourselves, by committing ourselves to the spiritual discipline involved. And there's a very strong spiritual discipline involved in living this kind of stuff that's going on in Ephesians 4. It's not done easily. It requires massive amounts, I think, of prayer and reflection and invoking of the Spirit and repentance. And, there's a massive amount of spiritual effort involved. But one then dares to hope that where that spiritual discipline is put into effect and where people commit themselves morally to what is involved, maybe those aspects of personality and of self-promotion and power, anxiety over power sharing and so on, can be minimized in some kind of way.
what's the forum in which today this kind of discussion might take place? It seems to me, I mean, the point of this whole conference is, can evangelicals work together? And it seems to me that there's a move in evangelicalism today, perhaps especially in the UK and the United States, but maybe on a wider scale as well, where people are happy to say, well, yes, we accept you as Christians, we're not doubting your salvation or anything like that, but your priorities mean that you're distracted by something. We're going to focus on what we believe God has called us to do. And so while you may have a technical sort of acceptance of each other as being insiders, you don't have a sense of working together or sharing together, this mutual learning that this discussion you say earlier brings to us. I mean, you could look at churches that are sort of Pentecostal charismatic, who would say, well, you know, the rest of you evangelicals are fine, there's just more of the Spirit that you'd know, we hope you find it, but in the meantime, we're getting on with the real work of the gospel. And you have those who are committed to church planting to say, well, yes, well, we know there's a church in this little village or this town or this, you know, housing estate, but they're not really doing the stuff, and we're going to get on and do it. This is what God has called us to do. Or, you know, we're committed to preaching and we know how to preach properly, so you go and do your stuff, that's fine, but we're doing it the right way. It's that sort of division, which maybe is not unlike the Paul and Barnabas split, where Paul says, look, the work, I mean, I take that to mean, Barnabas says, look, we need to encourage John Mark, he bottled that before, but you know, we need to give him a second chance. And Paul says, no, he's useless. You know, we're not taking it. The work's too important. And it seems to me, how do we get past that sort of division, which is, in a sense, it is a division, because we may talk to each other when we meet occasionally, but we're not actually working together for the gospel.
Well, I suppose it's most regrettable, maybe, where not division, but that separation in some sense or separate effort involves direct competition, so to speak, or duplication of effort. You know, as you say, where there may be one church that is growing and developing here, and another group says, yes, but they aren't our kind of church, so we're going to start another one. I mean, if people say, oh, well, there's enough enough pagans for us all, let's go at them, fine, okay. But, you know, it's interesting. A number of years back in Calgary, there was an elaborate study of hot churches, of churches that were growing, accelerating very quickly, you know, sort of super churches that were emerging and so on. And it was published. The book was called The Circulation of the Saints. And the title gives away the results of the research, which was that they actually interviewed all the converts or new members of these growing churches and found that 98% of them had come from other churches. Less than 2% of the growth of growing churches in Calgary at that time were actually converted pagans. They were simply churches that went to a new church because it had a hotter youth program or because it had better music or God knows what. Better preaching, who knows. Not to say that it shouldn't necessarily go to a place because it got a better youth group. I'm just simply saying that's what was going on. It wasn't really growth. And so competing with one another, vying with one another for the hotter program and sort of, you know, let's get all the Christians over here, is more often than not what's going on. And you really wonder, is that the best use of God's resources? So I think that we, you know, that's one of the areas perhaps that serious things ought to be talked about. When you said, at what level can this be engaged? Again, I think that it has to begin at the level of individuals. Because there is, it seems to me, always this element of personality that's involved. I mean, when you appoint your supremo to go sit down with this other supremo to discuss differences over, you know, should ministers be elected by presbytery or should be appointed by a bishop or whatever the heck you're talking about, there are always two human individuals. And the quality of that discussion, the quality of that debate and thing is to a very significant degree going to be affected by the moral and spiritual qualities of the two individuals or 10 individuals or whatever that are sitting at the table. And so the discipline, the spiritual preparation, the commitment to the moral effort involved in making myself an interlocutor with other Christians is requisite, I think, at the individual level. And I think that it also can help build for the discussion of larger issues if we meet with other believers with whom we think we have some differences on a one-to-one level. And we get to know them as an individual, we try praying with them, and we try discussing with them without an audience. Why is it, you bonehead, or words to that effect, that you insist on taking them? Can you please help me to understand where in the world you're coming from on this issue? You know, or you can say something like that almost one-to-one, you know. But, you know, with that kind of concern, albeit perhaps expressed in more elegant language, at a one-to-one level and try to get, you know, people, the individual, one often finds then that, you know, is there such a word as de-demonize? One can de-demonize individuals at that level. And you find out, you know, your stereotype is disappointed, which is probably a good thing. Well, at least there's one who isn't a total, you know, demon amongst this group or whatever. And that becomes a basis then for, I think, you know, confidence that maybe there's something to be gained in the discussion. And then it can work its way up. I really think that, you know, at the level of individual churches also, individual parishes, I mean, why wait for denominations to work out something? At the level of individual congregations, some kind of discussions, fellowship, and so on about that kind of thing. And what would be included, of course, is not simply going through the motions, but as I say, some, you know, do we have the courage to sit down with another congregation or representatives or groups and sit down and talk about our differences quite seriously, as if, you know, these differences matter. You think they matter. I think they matter. Let's talk about them quite seriously and see if I can help you understand why I hold the truth and help you understand why you are in error. You know, and each of you try to do that. In a serious way. I think that would probably be done better, actually, to start at the grassroots level and maybe then percolate its way up. Thank you.
I think we're doubly indebted to Larry for this session. First of all, for you, it's a paper which was so fruitful because it led to such a lively discussion. And secondly, to him for coming up and giving us such a full discussion of the many questions we've raised. I think also I'd like to say thirdly that I'm very grateful that this has all come down to a very practical level of how we apply biblical teaching for today. And on a minor point, I think I'm going to give up my plan to begin my sermon next Sunday morning. Offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Thank you.